Good morning. How's it going? Good. Just want to say thanks for that great introduction. I'd like to meet whoever that guy was Brian was talking about. He sounds great. Till then, you've got me. But it's been great to be here in Chelmsford and in the surrounding area in New England for the last couple of days. We've made a couple of trips here in the last few months and are really enjoying being out here. My wife Liz is here with me and my three kids, Eden, Elise, and Micah, are kind of all dotted around the building here somewhere this morning as well. So it's great to be here. We're from the Detroit area. Obviously, originally I'm from England, but we've been in the Detroit area for 18 years. Detroit is kind of one of those comeback stories right there, because when we arrived in Detroit in 1998, I remember the first experience of driving through the city on the way from the airport and feeling like the roads were like the worst roads I'd been on since being in Eastern Europe a few years beforehand, just as you know, the kind of the Iron Curtain was falling and everything was in ruins. And Detroit almost felt like that in 1998. And then it's gone through the same kind of downward spiral through the recession. It went through bankruptcy. It went through an embarrassing situation with the mayor. And then now it's kind of back on the upswing again. So as soon as I realized we were in this series on the theme of Nehemiah, I realized that, you know, I've been kind of living in a city that's part of a comeback story for the last few years. And people are moving back into the city. And it's great to see where there was no life and where there was nothing but sadness and poverty and depression, start to see signs of life again as well. So that's kind of where we live. We don't live right in the heart of the city. We live about 15 or so miles outside of, away from the city of Detroit, but it's right there in our neighborhood. It's been our home. Our family kind of gradually followed us there. From my wife's family from California followed us there, and my family from England kind of followed us there. So we could be getting ourselves in all kinds of trouble, but we'll just see what we'll see what happens there. We're in the book of Nehemiah this morning. Like I said, this is week three of a four-week series on a study of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is could be described as one of the best Old Testament lessons on leadership that there is. If you type in on an Amazon search, Nehemiah and leadership, there's all kinds of books out there on the theme of the leadership style of Nehemiah. And these sort of past three or four chapters are used as some definitive moments in Nehemiah's life are used as solid leadership lessons that apply to us today. And Nehemiah's in the process of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. This doesn't just mean, oh, you got a nice wall around your city. It means for them security, and it means for them, you know, safety against an oncoming army. And it's very much these walls define their identity as the people of God. So he's got this holy discontent with the fact that the city's walls are in ruins, and he can't handle as he comes back to see the state of Jerusalem as it lies, you know, in such a poor state compared to what it was. And he sets to bring about the change, and it's clear that not everybody is about the change that he wants to bring about. Not everybody's into it. Andy Stanley says, whenever you attempt to bring about change, it plays on the insecurities of those who have grown accustomed to the way that things are and the way that things always have been. People resist change. So today we want to look at the opposition that came against Nehemiah when he started to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So if you've got a Bible, or if you want to look at it up on the screens, we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, and it's verses 1 to 9. Listen to this. First one, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they bring back the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite was at his side. And this guy Tobiah is Sanballat's sidekick. Okay, he's the Robin to the Batman here. What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. And Nehemiah prays, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard the repairs to the Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, so what you've heard up till now in the last couple of weeks is just the story of Nehemiah realizing that something was wrong, going back, seeing the city in ruins, going back to the king he worked for in a different empire, asking for resources, getting for the resources, and dividing up the work between the people and the families of the Jews that were returning to Jerusalem. It's brilliant leadership. And if it kind of finished there, it would be kind of like one of those movies that never seems to go anywhere. You know what I mean? It would just be sort of like the, it was a nice story, but it finished after like an hour and 15 minutes and nothing really happened, except everybody was happy and it all worked great. But in every movie plot, there's always this time when the tension just increases, right? When exponentially, all of a sudden, something big just goes wrong, and all of a sudden there's trouble and chaos. And that's exactly what happens in Nehemiah chapter 4. Because the opposition that these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, brought increased the tension in this story so much higher that this huge undertaking of building the walls around Jerusalem almost didn't get off the runway, almost didn't take off. And what I want us to know today is that following Christ will always result in opposition. And that followers of Christ, us, need to know what it is and learn how to handle it. Following Christ will always result in opposition. We should be ready for it. Now, when I was at school, I absolutely hated physics. I actually hated school in general. I was pretty useless at the whole experience. Now, I'm staying with Mike and Katie Lynch, and Mike is a physics teacher. And so I'm like kind of into the small talk. I mean, we've been talking for a few months, but I'm staying at his house for the weekend, and he reminded me that he's a physics teacher. And from that point, it all went quiet because I had nothing to say anymore. I felt like this whole conversation's over. You could hear the crickets outside the house, you know. And one thing I do remember from physics, although my best grade was a D and didn't do very well at all, I do remember that one of Newton's laws, Newton, big physics guy, right? You heard of him? I just about had when I Googled him yesterday. But Newton's laws was, for every action, there is an... All right, that you sound really smart. And I'm starting to sound a little bit intimidated now because I had to look that up. And you seemed like you either looked it up really, really quickly or you knew that already. So... All right. For every action, there's this equal and opposite reaction. It seems that whenever a group of people are trying to do the work of the kingdom of God, whenever we're trying to move that ball down the field, whenever we're trying to allow God to do his work in our lives, it seems that it's always met with opposition. You ever experienced that? Ever experienced that either individually, in your own life, when you know what way that God is asking you to go? Or have you ever experienced that as a church when you know that there's a way that we should go and it just seems like we're pushing against some sort of external opposition? Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He said, God has opened a door of opportunity for me, and there are many of those who oppose me. So he didn't say, God has opened a door of opportunity for me, but guess what? Shock, horror. There are many of those who oppose me. He said, God has opened a door of opportunity for me, and as if it's like obvious, and there are many of those who oppose me. It's as if the opportunity that God creates for us and opposition go hand in hand and will always be right there. Because following Christ will always result in opposition, and we need to learn how to handle it. I think we need to know three things. We need to know what opposition does, we need to know where it comes from, and we need to know how to respond. So in this story, in the beginning of Nehemiah, Sanballat, he enters. He's the governor of the Samaritan army and the Samaritan Empire. And the Samaritans and the Jews, as you know from just the stories around the time of Jesus, they're not friends. They're not allies in any way. They're opponents. And so Sanballat comes and he sees the work that's being done, and he very publicly, in front of all his army, in front of all his people, puts down what the Jews are doing. In Nehemiah 4 verse 2, he says, "What are those feeble Jews doing?" Right there, he attacks their identity. He calls them feeble. He just sort of wants to redefine who they are. And opposition will always attack at our identity and our achievements. He attacks right at who they are. He starts to attack their achievements. He starts to say, "Your wall is pathetic." You know, he starts to even say that, you know, "Are you going to take these burned up stones that were once part of the great wall surrounding Jerusalem? Are you going to take those burned up pieces of rubble that kind of represent your past failures? Are you going to take these burned up, you know, this city in ruins that maybe way back was, you felt like it was a symbol of your success. You felt like it was the symbol of the fact that God was on your side. And are you going to take that and you're going to turn it back into a city again?" It's just kind of like, come on, seriously, you're going to do that? Because he loves to point out their past failures. Loves to point out how they messed up. And as well as Sanballat, you've got this other guy, Tobiah. And Tobiah is, you know, Sanballat's slightly more scrawnier younger brother, who's sort of like, if Sanballat's like the middle school bully, then Tobiah's kind of the guy that's always like standing slightly behind him, you know, and going, "Yeah, what he said," you know, and just sort of like going along with whatever the idea was. This guy's got nothing. I mean, this in verse 3 says, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it will break down their wall of stones." It's as if he's like saying, "Yeah, even a 5-pound fox is going to kill it." And you think, what's this guy saying? You know, it's the most pathetic, tiny insult that he, you know, it reminds me of that section of the Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you know, where the French guards are taunting the knights and they're like, you know, "You son of a silly person." And it's just, the whole thing's just designed to be the most pathetic insults that's somehow going to throw them off. Seems like we often face opposition like that, but it can seem much bigger. It can seem huge. When you're in it at the time, if you're like me and you're being attacked, how do you feel? It makes you go like inside your brain for a while, and you end up thinking, there's something not quite right about me. I failed too much. I'm on the losing side. Something's wrong with me. I'm flawed. My accomplishments mean nothing. And when I did accomplish something, it's been completely destroyed. That's how it feels. But Nehemiah's response in the face of an opposition towards his own identity and his own accomplishments was to go directly to God. He said, "Hear us, O God, we are despised." He doesn't respond to that schoolyard bully. He's not just going to like power up and put up a fight. I think that's a consistent theme that we're supposed to recognize throughout the Word of God. Proverbs 18 says that the name of the Lord is a fortified tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. In the face of opposition, we should be getting our strength and getting our identity from God. And Nehemiah is wise enough to know what Sanballat is trying to do and runs directly to God, his own strong tower. I think another thing that's important to know is that where opposition comes from, that it comes from our one true enemy. Nehemiah's not just recognizing this distraction to come from those people over there, just some group of opponents. He's recognizing this distraction and this opposition as coming from the enemies of God. Not just his enemies, but the enemies of the people of God, and therefore the enemies of God. This is a time in history when God's glory and God's presence was being shown through the nation of Israel, through that nation state. And so when Nehemiah sees a people coming against him, they're essentially coming against God. And so that's why he prays this very enthusiastic prayer. Okay, God, don't forgive them. Don't blot out their sins. He's not pointing it to them. He's asking God to deliver God's people from their enemies. He's pointing directly at the Lord because he knows that this is an enemy of God. His prayer is pretty serious in verse 4. Hear us, O God, we're despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. And it just kind of goes on. And perhaps physically that opposition is coming from outside, but it came specifically from those who are antagonistic to the will of God being done. And when you're clear about who your opposition is, it's so much easier to face it and to do the right thing, right? I remember when I was in my early 20s and the Gulf War happened, the first Gulf War, Operation Desert Storm. It was absolutely clear who the enemy was, what our target was, what we wanted to get done. It was the American, British, and just a host of allied forces against Iraq and forcing Saddam Hussein to stop occupying Kuwait. And it was done in 43 days because the objective was extremely clear. Now, there's been wars before then and since that have not been clear, that have taken forever to overcome, because there was absolute clarity on who the enemy was. One of my heroes is a guy by the name of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was a British preacher who in the 1700s had a brand new way of communicating the gospel to the masses. Thousands came to Christ in Britain, and then he came over to America and went all up the colonies, Georgia and Virginia, and up here in New England, and what was known then as the Great Awakening, the great spiritual awakening of the colonies at the time. And he'd come on a number of trips across the Atlantic, and on one of these trips he was in Georgia, and then he sent word to the churches in Massachusetts to say that he'd be coming up here and he'd be coming up to preach. Now, they weren't altogether keen on that, because that was like he was bringing his new ways, things were going to be different, things were going to be a little strange. He had this whole new plan of preaching outdoors, which was considered irreligious at the time, that you shouldn't preach outdoors. Well, thousands of people were coming to Christ. What should you do? Preach outdoors, right? So they preached outdoors, and people were coming to the Lord in their thousands. So he sent word to the churches in Massachusetts to tell him he was coming, and when he got here and rode up on his horse and carriage or something, he was greeted outside of a church in Boston by the local church leader, who walked out the door and said, "I'm sorry to see you here, Mr. Whitefield." To which George Whitefield immediately turned and replied, "So is the devil." He was absolutely sure of who his enemy was. How easy it would be to get in a scrap with another church or with the local people or something like that, but he was absolutely sure that their collective enemy was the devil. He was the one that doesn't want the word of God to be preached at that time. And I find that this kind of stuff gets in my head as well. This sort of thing distracts me so easily. Just last week, it was about 11 o'clock at night, 11:30, I think, I received a text from somebody who'd been to one of our dinners at church that we put on for essentially for non-Christians or for new believers who are just trying to figure out who Jesus is and whether they want to follow him. And this guy, he's been around the church for a while, and sometimes church people are the most distracting people in the world. And he sends me a text saying, "I don't like the food at this dinner. Is there any way that we can change caterers? Because this caterer is killing us. Can we have some more healthy options?" I'm like, who's texting me at 11:30 saying they didn't like the food last Wednesday, And this kind of thing got in my head, and I'm like, all right, these meals cost me about $9 a head for about 100, people or something like that. And we ask you, if you can afford it, to pay $5, including drinks and a dessert and everything like that. I'm like, how bad has the food got to be before $5 that you don't actually have to pay is worth texting a guy at 11 p.m. And I got all inside my head, and I was ready to start a texting war with this guy. And suddenly it just dawned on me that that's not my real enemy. That's just a guy that's had a bad night, or a guy that got sick after one meal or something like that. But it's so easy for us to get distracted and to not recognize who the opposition to people coming to Christ actually is. You know, when Jesus had that interaction with Peter, where Peter was saying, "No, Lord, you'll never suffer. You'll never go to the cross. You'll never go to trial. You'll never go through this." And Jesus was basically telling Peter, "Listen, the Son of Man has to suffer to fulfill all things." And Peter's like, "No, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow it to happen." And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, it is." And Peter's like, "No, not on my watch." And Peter, Jesus said this phrase that's like stuck around, four words: "Get behind me, Satan." Now, yes, you got to be a little careful when you use that phrase. Right? Probably really careful. But there's a principle there, right? That Jesus recognized that behind this individual and his problem that day was a much deeper, more subversive presence of evil that was trying to put Jesus off his plan, off the plan of God. Following Christ was going to result in opposition, and we've got to learn how it is to handle it. You know, I think the important thing is that we know how to respond when opposition comes. We know how to respond when we're faced with something that clearly isn't just everyday activity, but it is working against the plan of God. And I think we see something like that here in Nehemiah. So you see in Nehemiah 4 that they respond with both faith and prayer. Faith and prayer, and with action. They respond with faith, and they respond with action. In Nehemiah 4:4, you see Nehemiah saying, "Hear us, O God, we're despised." And he prays this big, enthusiastic prayer. And he's crying out to God that God will deliver them. And then also in verse 6, it seems like following that prayer, it says, we built the wall to half its height. How? Because the people worked with all of their heart. So there was this intense prayer, and there's full-on roll your sleeves up, get your hands dirty, sacrifice, commit action as well. Seems like they did both. Sometimes it seems like there's a need for spiritual action and for physical action, both faith and work, both prayer and strategic leadership. The wall got built to half its height. Stephen Furtick says this. He says, "Faith can't fix what you won't face." Faith can't fix what you won't face. Don't expect God to show up and fix things for you in a way that just allows you to pass the buck to him and have him to do the work. Faith doesn't give you the day off. And if you think that was just a single occasion of something happening in the scripture, just a few verses down, the same thing happens over and over again. Sanballat comes back. This Samaritan leader comes back, but this time he's bringing some homies with him. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, this is in verse 7, and all the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But what does it say in verse 9? It says, "But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard to meet this threat day and night." They prayed to their God and they posted a guard. So it doesn't strike you that, like, hey, Nehemiah, if you prayed to your God and you've seen him work before, why do you need to post a guard? Or those more practical ones who just can't be bothered to pray, like, if we're posting a guard, why do we need to pray? You ever find that you're on one of those polar opposites? That it's one or the other? That we're going to live by faith and put trust in God, or you're going to post a guard? You're going to do all the physical things that you need to do. My son opened a box of Eggo waffles a couple of days ago and pulled the waffle out, put them in the toaster, and as he's waiting for the waffles to cook, he was reading the box and he says, "Dad, it says here that these waffles are naturally and artificially flavored." And what are they trying to sell me on there? Which one is it? Is it natural or is it artificial? Like, should I be excited that they're naturally and artificially flavored? I suppose that's what they're going for. But along the way, it just made me think, sometimes we want to just focus on one thing. And he thought it was weird, but sometimes we just want one solution to a problem, where it seems that right here, Nehemiah and his people are saying, right, the solution to this problem is faith and action together. And it's the marriage of those two things that is going to create success, create results. Now, what are you likely to do? Are you likely to be the person in whatever situation you are, whether it's a long-term struggle, maybe it's an addiction? Are you likely to just be somebody like, I've got to trust God. I've got to put my faith in God. God's going to get me through. Or are you the person that is going to do all the work involved in getting through that challenge, getting through that opposition, breaking down that barrier? And I want to suggest that whatever opposition you're facing this week, you make a conscious decision to do both. Are you the person that would pray? Or are you the person that would act? God's asking us to do both. He's asking us to do both. And I think as I look back to my own life, when we were coming to the States a number of years ago for the first time, we had to get an immigration lawyer. We had to pay a sort of large sums of money to get her to do all the work to get my green card so that it would be possible for me to live here. And we've jumped through all the hoops in order to do this. We'd had to go on the train to London a bunch of times to spend an exorbitant amount of money on a lawyer that I never had done in my life before. To get this green card. And I remember this lawyer saying to us, this was in the beginning of October, and we really wanted to get out to Detroit quickly. It was the beginning of October, and she said, this is going to take a while. You don't have a prayer for January, and you don't have a prayer for February. Maybe you're thinking March, April, something like that. And immediately the thought just came to my mind, you don't know who we're praying to, you know? And we moved here on November 18th. Like, I'm like, yes. But there was an enormous amount of work and money and cost and sacrifice and deliberate details and filling out forms and all the rest of it. And there was absolute confidence in God as well. And I don't know which it was. It's not my job. But I know that God met us in our time of need. Now, just to wrap this up, whenever we see a passage like Nehemiah, and a book like Nehemiah, we can look at it as a collection of leadership lessons. We can look at it as a collection of principles from which we can learn. Hopefully we have today. But also we can take it a step higher and we can see, how does this passage of scripture, how does the book of Nehemiah fit in with the overarching story of the Word of God? And the series, right, is Garden to City. In this 12-month period, if you're new Ur Harbor, you may not know that this period has been chosen to walk through the whole overarching story of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and to see the work of God throughout the Bible. I think we can take this thing a little higher and see the work that God is doing in Nehemiah as he looks forward to the work of Christ. Tim Keller says this about the connection between Nehemiah and Jesus. He said, like Nehemiah, Jesus lived in the palace, was totally safe. He chose to leave it, identified with his people, and faced enormous opposition so that we could be the citizens of the ultimate city. And we can learn principles from Nehemiah, but we can learn from the work of Jesus, who made a decision to resist the temptation of the enemy, made a decision to resist surrendering to Satan, and made a choice to surrender to God. Yeah, we need to know where opposition comes from and how it works and how to respond. But in the face of ultimate opposition, in the face of crucifixion, Christ both refused to surrender to the enemy, and he made a choice to surrender to God. There's a verse in John, the words of Jesus. He said, I tell you these things so that you're in trusting me, you'll be unshakable and assured, and you'll be deeply at peace. And here's what he said, in this godless world, you will always have trouble. You will always continue to experience difficulties. Doesn't sound very encouraging yet, but then he says that the news is that I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. And it's as we resist the enemy and put our faith in Christ today that we will be a part of that conquering. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning we're so thankful that we can absolutely agree with that statement. Yes, Lord, you have conquered the world. You have overcome the world. We're in absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. Thankful this morning that, just as we sung earlier, the God of angel armies is on my side. There couldn't be a higher description of who our God is than the God of angel armies. Thank you this morning, Lord, that you're our fortified city. Thank you this morning, Lord, that whatever opposition we go into this week, we can put our absolute trust in you, that you are a fortified city, a fortified tower. You're strong and can be depended upon. You're the strong tower that we run to. And we just pray this morning that you'll just continue to give us strength and keep our eyes focused on who you are and resist the enemy and watch him flee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.